following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to go ahead and turn there, if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 1006, so toward the very back. I'm aware that not all of you have been with us since we started this study through Hebrews. So we started it on Easter, and pretty much every week except for July, we've been walking through this book of the Bible. And so just a quick recap of where we're at, because we're coming into this part of Hebrews that is vitally important to the whole argument of Hebrews. And it's this argument of Jesus establishes and inaugurates the new covenant. And so what is he talking about? And so for the first seven chapters of Hebrews, and I'm overgeneralizing, I know, the author has been working hard to show that Jesus is our great high priest. And so he's been using this prophecy in Psalm 110 that was written by King David. And it's used throughout the New Testament to talk about how Jesus is our Messiah. He's our king. But there's this verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, this king will also be our priest. So he's been working off of that. And really, he's the only writer of the New Testament who's like fleshing that verse out. And he's been showing us over and over that Jesus, our king, is also our priest. And so after spending seven chapters working through that, building his case, he turns to chapter 8, and now he's like, all right, this is why it's important we understand this, because Jesus is a priest of a new covenant. And specifically, this new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. And if you want to know what that promise is, you just look at Hebrews chapter 8. He quotes it in length. He's saying Jesus has come to establish his covenant, or this new relationship between God and his people, because the old covenant, which was basically, here's my law, and if you obey it, I'll bless you, failed because the people couldn't obey it. But God, being gracious and merciful, has not given up on us. And he has established a new covenant, a new relationship, where he's like, he says, I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to come, and I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to forget your sins, and I'm going to live with you forever. And he says, Jesus, as our great high priest, is the one who establishes this covenant. And so he turns in chapter 9, and what he does is he begins to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And so last week, what we saw is that Jesus' death is greater than the sacrifices of the old covenant, because the old covenant, they basically forgave what you did wrong. So you would sin, you would go to the priest, and you'd be like, all right, I did something wrong. And he would look at the law and go, yeah, you did something wrong. Bring me a lamb for sacrifice. So you would bring your lamb or your animal for sacrifice, and he would kill the lamb, and that would be the atonement for your sin, and then you would go your way. Nothing inwardly has changed in you. You're basically just making amends for what you did. He says, but Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, and it begins to change you from the inside out. It cleanses your conscience. And so this morning, we're going to work through the rest of chapter 9, starting in verse 15. And we're going to discover, he's going to kind of flesh out more about how does Jesus' death actually do this? He cleanses our conscience, but how does he actually make it a reality that we could have this new relationship with God? And so look with me at verse 15 in chapter 9. And 15 through 22 is really going to set the stage for his main argument in 23 through 28, which that's kind of what he does. He's like, here's a paragraph contrasting and explaining some things, and then here's a paragraph explaining what I just explained. It's crazy. So let's look together at verses 15 through 22. Therefore, because Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our conscience, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Basically, you don't get what your grandpa wants to leave you as an inheritance until he dies and you get to read the will. That's what he's saying. And that makes sense to us. All right. Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book or the law, think the Ten Commandments itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So in that paragraph alone, the word blood is used 9 times. And the point of that, what he's doing is he's setting this stage by explaining the old system of how things worked, of how this original old covenant with Moses got inaugurated, the one that Jesus is replacing. He says it got inaugurated by death. And he uses this example of the will, of a will. And we got to be careful to stick with why he's using that. Like, we can't take this image of a will and like, oh, does this mean God is going to die and then we'll get stuff? And I mean, technically, Jesus is God and he does die, but then he raises from the dead. So he's like also executing the will. Is really a unique situation here. But what he's doing is he's saying, whenever God made a covenant with human beings, a death is required to set it in motion. And the reason for that is this: we are stained and filthy with sin. We had to be purified. We had to be cleansed of our sin. God is holy. I've used this analogy before. He is like this whitewashed wall, just perfectly white. And we are just filthy with mud and grime and sin on us. And if we were to touch God with our nasty little hands, we would ruin his holiness. And what God does instead, that's why God says, no human can see me and live. To protect his nature and his glory, God will strike you down outside of Jesus. Outside of the death and the sacrifice of blood. That's why he says in verse 22, nearly everything's purified with blood. And not one sin is forgiven without the shedding of blood. Blood has life in it. And it's that life that substitutes for our lives and brings us peace with God. Like, why does he make this comparison here? What's the aim? Remember, he's trying to show us that Jesus is establishing this new covenant. So why is he making this comparison? Well, remember what he said in verse 15. He says, Jesus is the mediator or the establisher of a new covenant. He goes between us and God, making this covenant happen. You know, he's kind of like this negotiator, working out the details. And he says, he works out this new covenant so that for the purpose that those who are called, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, by the work of God, will inherit an eternal promised inheritance. There is a world to come that we will receive. And the reason we can do that is since a death has occurred that redeems us. Better blood has been shed. Better blood has been shed. And all of this is setting us up for what he talks to us about in verses 23 through 28. And what we're going to end up seeing as we walk through verses 23 through 28 is this, that Christians, we will receive what Jesus has achieved. I don't know if I like that it rhymes or not, but it rhymes, and I hope you remember it. We will receive what Jesus has achieved. So we're going to answer 3 questions this morning. As we walk through verses 23 through 28, we're going to answer 1, what has Jesus achieved? We've talked about this a little bit, but we're going to answer that question. Two, what will we receive? We've talked about this a little bit already too. But then thirdly, all right, how do we live now? How do we live? A lot of our time, I'm going to be honest, is going to be set in this first question. And the question we're going to walk through first is, what has Jesus achieved for us? If we're going to receive what Jesus has achieved, what is that? Look at, and the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus has purified heaven for us. Now that statement sounds might sound weird to you, but let's read what he says in verse 23. Thus, talking about what he just talked about in Moses, that everything had to be purified with blood and the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He says, thus, or therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that means all the stuff that they used in their worship, the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's saying the heavenly things are being purified too. For, or because, Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Have you ever thought about that? That heaven is being purified? Like, doesn't that sound weird to you? I'll be honest, when I was studying this week and I was like, all right, is he saying that heaven is being purified? I was like, that can't be it. But that's what he's saying. Like, why does heaven need to be purified? I mean, God's there, right? He's holy. He's holy. Why did it need to be purified with a better sacrifice? Here's why. Because of us. The issue in our relationship with God is never with God. It's always with us. Jesus has gone before us to purify the real heavens, the real abode of God, so that sinful people like you and I can actually go there and live there forever. I mean, you think about the reason the priest in the Old Testament, like we talked about this last week, he would go into the most holy place to purify it. He would purify the tabernacle. And the reason for that was so that Israel could continue to live in the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing now. He has gone before us to prepare us a place so that we can actually live with God. And he talks about this with his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. But think of it this way. It's like preparing your home for the arrival of a baby. Like your home is fine. And it's livable the way that it is, but it's probably not ready to have a baby live in it 24/7. And honestly, if I'm really talking about a baby, I'm talking about a toddler. Like, babies just like sleep, eat, and poop. Like, they do nothing but lay there for a while. But an 18-month-old, like, they just kind of want to watch the world burn. Like, all the stuff in this drawer? Let's see what this stuff looks like on the floor. And all unorganized now. Like, when our oldest was 2.5, maybe 3, he flipped the breaker in his room by shoving a nickel into the socket at 5:30 in the morning. Why did he do that? I don't know. He got shocked. He probably doesn't remember now. Like, recall's gone. Because of things like that, we have to prepare our home to receive babies and toddlers and children. And in a similar way, like, you and I are going to live with the creator of the universe who is holy in his nature. Like, it's impossible for God to ever be wrong. If God is ever wrong, then he's no longer God. It is impossible for God to ever sin or to do something that is not right. If he ever were to do that, he would cease to be God. In the same way that water is wet, God is holy. You and I are the exact opposite. It is nearly impossible for you and I to do anything from purely holy, good, selfless intentions. And we're told that this God is also just. which means he will always do what is right. He will always punish fairly. And if we start to dwell on this, even this past week, we begin to realize like we're in trouble. You're telling me I'm going to go into heaven and live with God forever? How is that going to work? The only way that works is if the blood of Christ goes before us and purifies us. Like I think about that movie, like some of those sci-fi movies where you have a scientist, he's about to go into a lab and he puts on his big lab coat and all of this gear and he goes into a decontamination room, right? Like I don't know why he does that, because every movie I've seen, whatever's in the lab that he has to be decontaminated for, like gets out and kills him anyways. But when you and I die as Christians, and this is only for those of us who are Christians, we are fully and completely at that moment decontaminated from sin. And we enter into the presence of God. And that only happens because Jesus is our eternal sanctifier in the presence of God. Like most of us here, like I think we think of heaven as this place, like this reward for this pure and holy, and for those who are good in this life, like heaven's this reward for you. But it's not. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying heaven is the place where the impure and the sin stained, those who have made a mess of their life, are finally made clean and pure. You don't get to heaven because you're pure. You get to heaven because Jesus was. And you're willing to admit that you need him. Like some of you right now, you're trying to earn God's love and acceptance, and your whole relationship with him is based on how you think you're doing. Like even those of us who are Christians, we go week to week with this up and down kind of attitude toward the Lord, that maybe this week he's happy with me, and or maybe yesterday, maybe it's a day-to-day kind of thing. But that's not how God saves us. That's not how God relates to us. That's not what God has prepared for us. Well, how does he save then? And this brings us to the second thing that Jesus achieves for us. Well, Jesus puts away sin from us. So he purifies heaven for us, and he puts away sin from us. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself, that's Jesus, repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if Jesus had to offer his sacrifice repeatedly, then the first time we were read about Jesus dying for our sins would have been Genesis chapter 3. And then we would have read over and over in the Old Testament how this man Jesus kept having to die and be sacrificed for the sins of the people. He says Jesus' sacrifice isn't like that. It is a once-for-all sacrifice that is laid down at the end of time. And just like his sacrifice 2,000 years ago moves into the future to us to save us and purify us, it also can move backwards into the past and save all of God's people in the Old Testament too. It is a once-for-all time sacrifice. It is effective. Like, it's not to say that the Old Testament people didn't have a real relationship with God, but just that relationship wasn't as stable as it should have been. That's why he promised the new covenant anyways. And so Jesus has come through his death to put away sin. And that phrase, put away sin, it means that Jesus struck it from your permanent record. Like, you may get in arguments with people, and they may throw out stuff you did last year because they realize they're losing the fight, and they got to just throw something in, right? Jesus doesn't argue like that. Any accusation you feel from things you've done in your past, if you are a Christian, those accusations aren't from the Lord. He has forgotten your sins. That is why he says in Hebrews 8, verse 12, that the sins he has forgiven, he has forgotten. Any accusations you hear about, look at all you've done in your past, If you're covered by the blood of Christ, that's not from the Lord, and you need to fight that. And this new covenant, where we find our forgiveness in the blood of Christ, this is something Jesus even told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. He hands them a cup of wine, and then he says to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Do you notice how similar that is to what Moses said to the people? This is the blood of the covenant. But in Moses' covenant, it was so that you may obey the commands. But in Jesus' covenant, it's so that you may be forgiven your sins. In Moses' covenant, you were sprinkled with blood on the outside so that you could act right. In Jesus' covenant, you ingest his body and blood so that you could be changed from the inside out. It is a new covenant. Like, why does this matter? Like, what does this matter for you tonight? Like, let's say tonight you go to bed and you were playing the day in your head. And you can't stop thinking about how you talk to this person that you love, this person you care about, and you were just straight up rude and hostile. Like, maybe you lied to them, maybe you blew up on them, maybe you were just hateful and mocking toward them. Either way, like, we've all been there. Like, we wish we could go back and, like, oh, I wish I could just, like, pull those words back in. But that's the thing about our tongue, right? We can't unsay what we've said. And so we sit there and we dwell on it. And then we hear this voice in our head. How could you do that? What kind of person are you that you would talk to somebody like that? Man, they must hate you. Like, you hear all these condemning thoughts in your head. And here's what we do. We do one of two things in those moments. And I know this from my own personal experience. And so maybe you're like, Chris, I don't do that. I do this. I'll start to justify and defend. You know what? They had it coming. If they wouldn't have said what they said to me, I wouldn't have said what I said to them. And then, you know, or maybe it's just like, I just had a bad day. If I explain to them I had a bad day, we'll be all right. Or maybe I'll just come up with a plan to fix it. All right, I'm going to get them presents. Maybe I'll get flowers. If it's my wife, I'll get them flowers, right? I'll come up with some excuse, something that will just maybe help them cool off a little bit. If that doesn't work, we'll just steer clear of it. I won't bring it up. Hopefully they'll ignore it and we'll forget it, right? We'll just move on. That's what some of us do. We just start trying to feel better immediately. Others of us, at times, man, we just go spiraling down. I'm terrible. This person I've hurt, they'll never want to be my friend. They'll never want to be around me again. They'll never love me again. They'll never accept me again. I'm just a worthless person. And then when that comes to our relationship with God, like, we naturally begin to treat God the way we think others are going to be treating us. And so if someone else doesn't love us, then surely God doesn't love me either. Those of us who are Christians, whose sin has been put away, we have a third way to handle our sin in this moment. And here it is. You embrace every true accusation about you. You own it. You don't justify it. You don't try to fix it. You just accept it. You go, okay, yeah, that was horrible. That's what I did. Yeah, that was rude. That was angry. That was unexcusable. There's no excuse for my behavior. And then you take all those accusations and you bring them to Jesus. Jesus, you've told me you forgive my sins. And according to you, these sins that I've committed today are put away. You've told me that you love me and that your love will never forsake me. These sins that I've committed today has not diminished your love for me. You've told me that I am adopted as God's son. None of these sins I committed today has condemned me or changed the fact that I am still adopted. You turn those accusations into a source of strength and praise. Because Jesus has put away all of your sins. None of your sin will condemn you before the Lord. And this frees you up to just become this person of humble confession. You just own it. Because every sin you own, you take before the Lord, and that opens up the doorway to see him as this loving, caring Savior. And the cross begins to loom larger in your life. It helps you become humble, and it fights this pride and ego in you so that you can actually then go to the people you've hurt and confess your sin and ask them to forgive you. Knowing that their yes and no will not determine your relationship with the Lord. And more so because you're taking your sins to Jesus, you're taking your sins to the one who can actually transform your life and your heart so that you don't have to get up and go, okay, these are the things I need to do to be better. You can go, okay, Jesus, I'm trusting you to change me. This is true of you every day of your life. And as a Christian, as you mature in your faith, you're going to find yourself, if you truly see the cross of Jesus as the beautiful thing that it is, you're going to find yourself repenting more. You're also going to find yourself loving Jesus a lot more. You're going to find yourself someone who's approachable. You're going to find yourself someone that others like to be around. You're going to find yourself as someone who doesn't really need to posture or hide anymore. You'll be the type of person everyone else wants to be and is trying to be, but is trying to be that by pleasing everybody. You have found pleasure in the Lord because he is pleased with you through Jesus, and that has freed you up. You will receive what Jesus has already achieved for you. And he has achieved for you the realm of heaven, and he has achieved for you forgiveness and redemption from your sins. And so as we turn now to verse 27 through 28, we begin to answer this question, which we've been talking about really this whole time. What will you receive? You're going to receive the eternal inheritance. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to save us to the eternal inheritance God has promised us, which, as we've seen so far, is this life that is lived in the full presence of God, free from the presence of sin. Like whenever we talk about heaven in general, we usually talk about it as this, it's going to be a lot like this world, except none of the headaches. Like none of the obstacles. I'm finally going to get all these things I want in my life. But just to be clear, if your vision of heaven can work without God being there, then it's not heaven. Biblically speaking, heaven is the place that God dwells and exists. If you're in heaven, you're with God. Which is why when we talk about God sending people to hell, what we're talking about is God is sending people to the, he's separating himself from people who don't want to be with him. Heaven would be miserable for them. But for the Christian, we look forward to this day where we will receive this eternal inheritance, where finally all of our joy will be complete and our deepest longings will be satisfied. We will finally be in a place where we will forget what it's like to be filled with fear, our sorrow, and our anxiety, our anger. The creator of the stars will wipe away our pain, and his son, Jesus, will wash us clean with his blood. We will be fully purified and forgiven forever. That's what we're going to receive. Now, how do we live in light of that? With eager endurance. What the author of Hebrews is saying to each of us is this. You can begin taking part in this future inheritance right now. You can be forgiven and redeemed from your sins right now. You can find freedom right now. And I'm talking not just to non-believers, but to Christians too, because we are really, really good at hanging on to our sin. And really, really good at holding tightly to our shame and our guilt of a past life that has already been redeemed. You can let go of that this morning. One of the most difficult things about the Christian life is how hard it is to stop thinking that God is upset or angry with you because you keep failing. God knows you. Jesus was aware of you when he died for you. Do you think anything right now is going to surprise you? He knew what he was getting himself into with you. Your sin was not powerful enough to keep Jesus from saving you, and it's not powerful enough now to pry you out of his arms. Our God can do all things but fail. And he will be faithful to you. There's a song with that line, and I love it. Our God can do all things but fail. He never fails. So if you're a Christian this morning, here's my challenge. Stop living so miserable of a life. Stop sulking. Yeah, the world is chaos. It's always been chaos. And yeah, it might be a little more difficult to be a Christian. We don't even know the half of it, though. There's joy to be had in Jesus. There's joy to be had in Jesus. You're not going to hell anymore. Does that matter to you? Jesus has secured you and purchased you. You are going to be with him forever. So there is no reason for you to walk around just with this disposition, this attitude of gloominess on your face. God knows who's going to win the election. God knows who's going to be on the Supreme Court. God knows where our country is heading. He's still God, and he's still in control, and he's still moving. And even if all of these things go the opposite way than you're wanting them to, he's still sovereign, and he's still got you. There's no reason to allow politics or our culture to diminish our attitude, because we ain't going to hell anymore. We're going to be with Jesus. You're his. Every day. One of the challenges that has helped me the most is this challenge that every morning I wake up, and one of the first things I try to remind myself is this: God, you are my Father, and I'm your Son. No matter what's happened, that hasn't changed. I am yours, and you are mine. No matter what happens over the next few months, no matter if things get better with the virus or not, those two truths for those of us who are in Christ do not change. You have reason every day to rejoice. And the world needs to see our church rejoicing. If you're in here this morning, you've not yet given your life to Jesus, I think this challenges you to just force this question, all right, what's stopping you? Like, this is freely offered. All you have to do to come to Jesus this morning is to ask him to take you. Lord, this is all of my sin and my mess. Can it become your sin and your mess? And he'll take it. That's why he came, to save sinners like you. Sinners like me. And lastly, if our destiny is heaven, and our sin is fully covered, and nothing can take either of those things from us, I think this empowers us to risk everything we have to declare and display the greatness of the gospel. And if this is offered to everyone we know, then the person in your life that you know that is sulking, that feels overwhelmed with their failures and sins, that person who you feel has no future and they're just ambling from one thing to another, that person who's walking in immaturity and hopelessness, that person can receive the joy of the gospel. And God has placed you in their lives because he wants you to be the conduit by how they hear about it, how they are invested in, So who's that one person in your life, that one person that you notice this morning, that you're thinking about this morning, that needs to hear the good news of Jesus, that there's hope? Let's be people who receive all the good things that Jesus has achieved for us. And honestly, we will receive them. Christians, we will receive what Jesus has achieved. And that offer is not only for us, but it's for all those around us. So let's hold it out to them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the word of Hebrews, Lord, and how it challenges us. Lord, how it encourages us. And Lord, I pray this morning that those in this room who are struggling with doubt, who are struggling with fear, who are holding on to their sins and feeling no way out, Lord, that this morning they would look to Jesus, who has put away all of their sin and who is preparing for them a place of glory where they will be free from sin forever. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.